The question that we were to ask each other earlier was, why, when I mentioned the word patriarchy, what is your initial reaction? So mostly positive, mostly negative. Some of you were ambivalent, and then why? And the reason I asked you not to overthink it is because you could have legitimate reasons for thinking positively or negatively, whether or not the term should be positive or negative or not. And sometimes I wonder if what your first reaction is like, what should the right answer be? You know, so you're like, okay, and then you get, you know, you might give that. Now, not everybody does that. I see some shaking heads, but sometimes I wonder. Well, your positive or negative reaction could likely be based upon what you think the definition of patriarchy is, whether it's the right definition or not. So here's a definition from Merriam-Webster that I accessed on the internet this week. It's social organization marked by the supremacy of the father in the clan or family, comma, the legal dependence of wives and children, and the reckoning of descent and inheritance in the male line. And then it gives a more broad definition, or broadly, control by men of a disproportionately large share of power. It's all about power these days, isn't it? So you can see that has a somewhat negative tone to it. You know, remember I accessed it this week. So the Webster's New World Dictionary that I have at my desk that I use, it was the New York Times bestseller at the time that I bought it about 20 years or so ago. So listen to its first definition. It's very similar to the Merriam-Webster definition, but it leaves out the legal dependence of wives and children, and it doesn't have as negative a tone. So here's the first definition: a form of social organization in which the father is the head of the family, descent being traced through the male line. Okay? For most American history, and for most Americans, we're fine with the father being the head of the family and the descent being traced through the male line. In a sense, I mean, wives typically took on the name of their husbands, right? Beth is Beth Newby. She's not Beth Fraley anymore. But times, they are a-changing. Anybody ever heard that Bob Dylan song, "The Times They Are Changing"? Kevin's a Bob Dylan fan. Okay, all right. So today we're going to look at a scripture that could be considered patriarchal, okay? Passage like this, or why more and more of our society is rejecting Christianity. But in a strange twist, there is a matriarchal aspect to our passage as well. How's that for our strange Bible? A bit of patriarchy and matriarchy all mixed together in the same passage. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You can find that on page 1205 if you're using the Bible that's in the pew. Page 1205, 1 Peter 3, 1. Verse 1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So we get potential problems right from the very first word, likewise. Well, what Peter is saying is connected to what he just said. And what was he just talking about? Servants being subject to masters, or slaves being subject to masters, as we looked at. Wow, Peter, are you saying that wives should be subject to husbands like slaves to masters? We should all give a resounding no. Peter is not saying that. Husband and wives don't have the same relationship as slaves and masters. At least they shouldn't have. Some countries, I think they do. But so how is what Peter is saying now connected to what he said in the passage that we looked at several weeks ago? Certainly, the theme of submission is still there, right? But likewise, also connects back to chapter 2, verse 13, which kind of gives a heading to this section that our passage is part of. The first part of verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Or in other words, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human authority. Marriage has an authority structure, at least from God's perspective. Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So from a biblical perspective, you have to go through some mental gymnastics to deny what the Bible clearly teaches about marriage. So Peter isn't saying anything different than other scriptures say, but here he is making a specific application. Here Peter zeroes in on wives with unbelieving husbands, wives with husbands who are not Christians. Verse 1 follows the pattern that Peter has established. Peter is telling people to submit to authorities in what could be considered the worst of the worst situations. And by the way, this doesn't mean that submitting to an ungodly emperor or a slave master or an unbelieving husband or any husband for that matter is always going to be a bad situation. We're not saying that. But whether someone is submitting to an emperor, a slave master, an unbelieving husband, a believer must never disobey God while submitting to an earthly authority. Okay, we need to get that straight, right? And a husband and wife relationship is different. It's a covenant partnership. Even though the husband is the head of the wife, it should never be a dictatorship. Okay, it's not a dictatorship. A husband and wife should work together to make decisions, but ultimately the husband bears the responsibility for the final decision. Now, hopefully, the husband will learn to trust his wife and consider her input. Her input is extremely valuable and necessary. And what happens? Often, all it takes is a couple of decisions where he looks like an idiot for not following his wife's counsel, right? You can fix that problem really, really quickly. And sometimes the wife doesn't even have to say, "I told you so," because he knows it, right? Well, anyways, that's verse 1 gives us the big idea that Peter is communicating to his readers. So if you're taking notes, wives, win your husbands with your conduct. Wives, win your husbands with your conduct. God can use the conduct of a wife to convert her unbelieving, disobedient husband to the gospel, believing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter isn't saying that the husband will always be converted, but it's one of the things that God uses. And Peter wants to make sure that wives are doing their part. And it isn't submitting to just any husband. Do you find that hilarious? It's like, Peter, why would you have to say your own husband? Shouldn't that be like intuitively obvious to the most casual observer? But apparently he sticks that in there. It should go without saying. But we're all tempted to submit to things that we aren't supposed to submit to, right? We are tempted to submit to what we think is the best counsel, even if it is the wrong authority. We like listening to the people that we want to listen to. How often do we reject God's authority and to submit to our own desires, or perhaps serve an idol that we have set up in our hearts? We all have this problem. That's why this passage speaks to everybody here today, all right? And I'm going to try to bring some things out. There is something here. So the implication of Peter's command in verse 1 isn't just for wives with unbelieving husbands. What Peter is saying could apply to wives with believing husbands or anyone submitting to authority. Sometimes it's best not to say anything, but what? To let our actions speak louder than words, as the saying goes. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to highlight 6 ways a wife should conduct herself in the context of winning her unbelieving husband. And these have implications for more than just the situation Peter is mainly addressing today. We've already seen the first one in verse 1. A wife is to be subject or to submit to her husband. So number one is submission. Number one is submission. Now, does anyone think that an unbelieving husband will be impressed if his wife is always doing her own thing? Remember, marriage is a covenant partnership, whether it's with an unbelieving spouse or not. A believing husband would have a hard time. Now, get this. A believing husband would have a hard time with a believing wife who was doing her own thing. And the reverse is true. A believing wife would have a hard time with her believing husband who is doing his own thing. Verse 2 gives us a second and third characteristic of a wife's conduct. Verse 2 says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So number 2 is respectful conduct. Respectful conduct. Now, what is interesting about the Greek word that is translated as respectful here, it's the Greek word that's often translated as fear. It's phobos, and we get phobias from that. You know, we get fears from that. It's often translated as fear, and it's the same word that's translated as respect back in chapter 2, verse 18, which begins this way, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." There and here, it is God that is the object of the wife's respect. It comes clear through in some of the other translations, but that's who the wife is to respect. It's God. And at least one commentator pointed out that this Greek word in 1 Peter always directs, because it's going to come up again, I think, it always directs its respect or fear in quotes, towards God. And this is, of course, in line with the opening admonition of this section that I've already mentioned. It says, submit to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. The wife is submitting to her husband for the Lord's sake, out of respect and fear for God. If a wife isn't fearing or revering God, why would her unbelieving husband, be interested in fearing or respecting or revering God? Number 3 is pure conduct. Pure conduct. Now, I think there's a sense that 3 follows from 2. If a wife fears God, her conduct will be pure. Pure according to God's standards. What God considers to be pure. A wife's pure conduct is a way of demonstrating to her unbelieving husband, or even a believing husband, God's attributes, his character, his qualities, his characteristics. And if her conduct doesn't reflect God's character or God's ways, she will push her husband away from God instead of drawing him in. Or think about this one. If her conduct misrepresents God, she could be winning her husband to a God who doesn't exist. I think that's true a lot of times when we witness and the kind of church we create. You know, what is our evangelism and the way our church set up looks like? Are we trying to bring people and have them believe in a God that doesn't exist, that just wants to make you healthy and wealthy and happy clappy all the time? He wants to make us happy, but it's often not in the way that we portray it. But that's another sermon, perhaps. Verses 3 to 5 compels a wife, or any woman for that matter, to consider this question. It's the question that's at the bottom of your sheet. Would you rather be hot or holy? That's the compelling question at the bottom of your note sheet. Would you rather be hot or holy? Verses 3 to 5 say this. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Now, it hit me as I was meditating on this passage that Peter, it looks like he's describing what a hot woman was in his day. And really, not much has changed, has it? Think about this. Women who are hot, what do? They flaunt the external and over-focus on hair. You know, in the what was it, the 70s or 80s, it was the Farrah Fawcett hair, you know, that kind of, you know, went back, whatever. There's just an over-focus on hair and the makeup and the jewelry and the clothing. And sometimes how is clothing used? It's used to accentuate, you know, the body and the physical characteristics. It's all over our society today. Even from what I'm reading, it even seems like today it's even worse than it was in first century in pagan hedonism. But a holy woman adorns herself with the internal, the hidden person of the heart. The internal takes priority over the external. Now it doesn't mean that she doesn't try to look nice, okay? It doesn't mean that she never wears any wake up and she looks frumpy or whatever. You know, we wanna look nice, okay? That's okay, but it's the focus that's the problem. It's an over focus. And what is one of the benefits of an internal adornment? What does it say? It's imperishable beauty. It's a beauty that God sees, and it's precious to Him. Who are you dressing for? You dressing for God? You dressing for the world? You dressing for yourself? You dressing to whatever? And how does this inner adornment reveal itself? It reveals itself in a gentle and quiet spirit. So number four, these are conduct characteristics, number four and five. Number four, gentle spirit. Gentle spirit. Now, I don't think I should have to describe what the word gentle means. I think we could always get that. I think gentle, right? We all know what gentleness is. Number five is a quiet spirit. There again, I think we all could recognize what a quiet spirit is. Now, it can't be a coincidence that women who are often loud and callous and harsh, they're often the ones that are focused on the external. And when I was younger, these kind of gals scared me, you know? They did. I'm like, oh, I don't want to, you know, she might look good, but whew, you know, no way. Sometimes they still do scare me, you know? but we live in an externally focused world, and it's accelerating with social media, you know, right? Social media has taken the common human problem of over-focusing on how we look and just made it worse. I've told you my joke of why I'll tell it again. Why do they call a selfie a selfie? Do you remember this? Because narcissisti is too hard to spell, you know? We're turning into narcissists. You know, we take selfies and we post them and it's just gotten out of hand, of course, right? It's easy to look good on the outside on social media and be a total wreck inside. There's something here that Peter connects with being a holy woman. Peter says in verse 5 that this is how the holy women who hoped in God, that's why I kind of focused on our psalm there, they hoped in God. These holy women hoped in God. They used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. How's that for adornment? I'm going to put on submitting to my own husband today as, you know, my adornment, right? You know, it's just interesting the way the Bible talks about, you know, the literary aspect of some things. So here's that emphasis on God again. Holy women hope in God and prove it by adorning themselves, by adorning themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So we've come full circle in these verses, haven't we? Wives submitting to their own husbands. Started there and we've gotten there again. Submitting to their husbands in a way that fears God, with a pure conduct that honors God. Also, submitting with a gentle and quiet spirit, which will not only help win an unbelieving husband, but is precious in God's sight. Now, if you think what Peter has said so far is a bit hard, well, buckle up. You might think it gets worse in verse 6, but it may not look worse on the surface. Verse 6 says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Peter uses Sarah as an example of a holy woman who hoped in God and submitted to her own husband. Sarah even called Abraham Lord. Now, how's that for submission? Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? But it would feel awkward if Beth ever called me Lord. Yes, my Lord, you know. If she did, I would think she's up to something, right? She's like, okay, well, what's she buttering me up for? She doesn't do that, by the way. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know that Abraham asked Sarah to submit in a way that was frightening. Not once, but twice. Two times. So this leads us to conduct characteristic number 6. Fearless submission. Fearless submission. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Page 10, if you're using the Bible that's in the seat. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. We're going to read about these incidents. Genesis 12, page 10, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 19. And what we hear, we read about Abraham going to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. So picking up the story in verse 11, it says, "When he," being Abraham, "was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai," his wife, this is before her name was changed to Sarah, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his hot wife.'" No, sorry, I'm adding a word there. But that's essentially what's going on, right? They say, "Wow, yeah, Abraham's got a hot wife. This is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Won't comment on that, but "when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful." She was hot. "And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abraham got the goods. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister, so that I took her for my wife"? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." So that's fearless submission story number 1. Number 2 is found in Genesis 20. So turn over to page 17 in your Bibles. Genesis 20, page 17. And now I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. "From there, Abraham wasn't in Egypt anymore. He's somewhere in the land of Canaan somewhere, I think. "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours. Interesting stories, huh? So let's imagine that Beth and I were on a trip to Saudi Arabia. In case you didn't know, Saudi Arabia is one of the 76 countries where polygamy is still either practiced, or is either still legal or still practiced. I guess some places it's technically legal, but they still practice polygamy. So let's say we're going to Saudi Arabia, and how would you think Beth would feel if I said, Beth, if you really loved me, when we get to Saudi Arabia, please say that you are my sister so they won't kill me, right? I know they might take you into one of their harems for the rest of your life, but that's a small price to pay in order to save my life. Did you catch that wording from Abraham? You know, he kind of said that. What would you think of me? You would think I was a knuckle-headed, selfish sissy, right? You'd think it was time for Beth to get a new husband. And we think of Abraham as a great man of faith, which he was. But what about Sarah? Peter is saying that Sarah's hope was in God, not in Abraham. And God delivered Sarah, didn't he? God delivered Sarah in spite of Abraham wimping out. Now, who had greater faith in those incidents? Sarah or Abraham? My vote goes to Sarah, okay? Now, by the strictest definition, it isn't matriarchy in verse 6, but it looks and smells like it, and you see that, I think you can see a matriarchal theme here. Let's read verse 6 again. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. Talking to women, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So wives, Sarah is your mother, your matriarch in the faith in that sense, the one whose example you are to follow if you are to hope in God and submit to your husband, even if it leads you into a frightening situation. Now, the direct application of this passage doesn't apply to the majority of people here today, right? But there are some implications that we could apply from this passage. Here's where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us, I think. There's something here for everyone. Now, I could draw out some implications for husbands from this passage, but the husbands are going to be in the hot seat the next time I preach from 1 Peter. So husbands, first Sunday in May, I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to know that you are wimping out if you're not here, all right? Okay? All right, just saying, husbands, I'm warning you, first week in May, don't schedule your vacations for then. I'm just kind of teasing you. But first, how about the implications for wives of believing husbands? All right? So let's just say that if Abraham could be a knucklehead, any husband could be a knucklehead. All right? I think we could all agree with that, probably. I've been a knucklehead. No matter who your husband is, your ultimate hope should be in God, not in your husband. Right? So even though you may not need help to win your husband to salvation, God may need you to win him in other areas of your life, right? It could be spiritual leadership in the marriage. It could be spiritual leadership in the home. It could be spiritual disciplines. It could be some other area of your life that your husband needs to grow in, and you need to model that for him with a gentle and quiet spirit, not a nagging and harsh spirit, okay, right? Don't overlook the power of a holy example as you conduct yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit in fearless submission. Now, second, I think we could apply this to any young, unmarried lady that might be here today. Like Michaela, for instance, all right? Or perhaps any unmarried lady for that matter, right? Are you more interested in being hot or holy? Now, maybe you haven't got to the hot part yet. I mean, you are going to turn 16. Maybe that's going to be the switch that flips it. I don't know, tomorrow. We'll find out, maybe, you know. I have to get a report from Aunt. No, I'm just kidding. Remember that imperishable beauty part that we just read? The only imperishable beauty there is inner beauty. Our beauty will perish. It won't last. So think about this. Do you really want to attract a guy who is mainly interested in outward beauty? If you are, what's going to happen when your outward beauty fades? Well, I think you can put two and two together. So third, how about any young man that might be here today, like Nathan, for example, sir? This could apply to any single man. Now, Nathan, have you turned 13 yet? Yeah, so you're 13, right? Hormones are, if they haven't started kicking in, they're going to start ramping up, you know. So are you interested more in girls that are hot or holy? Okay, well, that's the right answer. Let's hope that you hold to that over the next, 3 to 6 to whatever years, right? All right? If you are mainly interested in a girl's outward beauty, how's that going to work out? God intends marriage to last till death separates you. And if your wife is... And let's just say it this way. You will struggle in your marriage if your wife is outwardly beautiful but inwardly ugly. Again, do the math. Put two and two together. And I think there's implications for the church as well, right? Christ is our head, and what are we? We are His bride. We are His bride. What kind of wife are we trying to be? Are we trying to be hot or holy? Much of the church today is focusing on being attractional, with a focus on the external and not the internal. Now again, it's not that we don't want our church to look good. In fact, we're having our carpet cleaned this week, all right? We want to, make the place look good. I don't know what it is, if it's the black, we got the blacktop sealed, that's tracking in, but it just seems to accelerate it recently. But anyways, we're going to get it cleaned this week. But the outward shouldn't be our main focus. It's not like we want to, neglect it, but it shouldn't be our main focus. Acts 2:42 tells us what the early church focused on. And notice it's how internal, and it's not necessarily, think about what is internal to the church. What is a church supposed to do? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're doing that this morning. We're doing 1 Peter, right? And the fellowship is the gathering of together. This has been hard with the pandemic. There's a lot of people that aren't attending church. They don't see it as important anymore. God gave us the church. God means for us to be here every Sunday, worshiping and fellowshipping together. And it goes on to the breaking of bread, and that could be sharing a meal. That could be something. It's the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. It's interesting, prayers, plural. And again, that's kind of why I've tried to increase that focus on prayer that we have on Sunday morning, and extend that time, and maybe even make it feel a little bit awkward that we're going along. We need to learn how to pray long and pray according to Scripture. So how are we doing with that, right? It's a good question for us. If we are trusting Jesus, who is our head, to lead us, what kind of conduct will we have as a church? Will we submit to Him and respect Him with purity, with pure conduct? Will we have gentle and quiet spirits as we try to win unbelievers in our world? It will also require fearless submission as we hope in God, as we trust Him when he leads us through frightening situations. As a church, this leads us to the same compelling question, doesn't it? Would you rather be hot or holy? Would you rather be pleasing in the world's sight or God's sight? Let's pray.